finish our series on faith. This has been a lengthy series. We've looked at it in depth. We've really tried to dig deep and look at different aspects of faith. We've talked about what faith is, and we've kind of looked at the nuts and bolts of it. Faith is my personal belief in God, in Christ, and that develops through my understanding, learning and understanding the faith, which is the Word of God. And then as I implement that into my daily life in an obedient fashion, that's my faithfulness. And we've talked about how faith plays in our lives and how we need to pay attention to it. Now, what does true faith do? So we've laid the groundwork. We've talked about, again, the different aspects of faith. We've looked at it from a nuts and bolts perspective, dug deep, looked at it in detail. No, we really have tried to emphasize real faith, true faith. What does true faith do? True faith is absolutely essential to our spiritual life and our walk with God. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6, the Hebrews writer says, "Without faith, it is impossible to please him," speaking of God. "For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." So faith is absolutely essential. It is a prerequisite if we want to have that right relationship with God. If we want to be saved, if we want to be in heaven, faith is fundamental, bottom line. True faith also, and we've tried to emphasize this and demonstrate it in an objective way, true faith is objectively based. It is substance and it is evidence. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1, the Hebrews writer says, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." Those are descriptive terms of objective understanding. Substance, something with substance. The chair you're sitting on, the Bible you hold in your hand, the building in which we are worshiping right now, that's substance. Evidence, something that points to the reality, the truthfulness, the veracity of something. Again, ask any inmate in any jail what evidence is. He can give you a very quick and thorough explanation. He understands evidence. The faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Therefore, true faith, now I'm not talking about what some people call faith. I'm talking about true faith. True faith is not a blind leap in the dark. It is not a wild wish. It is not some irrational hope, a hope with no basis, no rational basis. Real faith is objective. It is evidence. It is substance. That's what true faith, as taught in the New Testament, is. Faith develops as we learn and as we understand and as we believe and then make the proper application of God's word to our lives. Romans chapter 10 and verse 17, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God, or the real sense is faith comes by hearing the word of God. We get into God's word, the Bible, we learn scripture. We learn that, we understand it, we believe it, we start to make the proper applications of what is taught therein to our lives. That's where faith comes in. That's how it is truly, how it truly develops in our lives. Now, so faith is substance and it comes from our learning God's word. The Bible is God's very word. When we're talking about scripture, we're not talking about something simply that somebody wrote, something that sounds good, something that a lot of people have read, and some believe and some don't. But we're talking about the very word of God. In 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect or complete, thoroughly furnished or completely equipped for every good work. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. Now, the Greek word, and the New Testament was originally written in Greek, the word that is translated inspiration there, means God breathed. And so the sense being, very literally, when we're reading God's word, it is God's very word. It is as though these words were coming across the lips of God himself, if you can imagine God with lips. Of course, he's a spirit being, but that's the sense of what we're talking about. It is God's very word, his word. And when it says it is profitable for doctrine, doctrine simply means teaching, a technical word that simply means teaching. For reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, all of that is what God's word is designed to accomplish for us. It is instructive. It is guiding. And then it goes on and says in verse 17 that the man of God may be complete, or the King James Version, I believe, says perfect. The word means complete there. That's the sense. Mature, brought to maturity, completely equipped for every good work. In other words, God has given us his word to prepare us, to guide us, to instruct us, to equip us to live the lives of faithful Christians that he wants us to live. His faithful followers. The guidance is right there in his word. So we come back to true faith. What does true faith do? So if we can have an understanding from kind of a technical perspective what true faith is, we want to ask the question as we close this series of studies on faith, what does true faith do? Or how can I know if I really have true faith? What natural actions should my faith manifest if it really is true faith? So a lot of people have something called faith out there. And remember, as we studied along, we noted that even the demons in hell have a degree of faith in that they believe in God so much that they tremble. And you might get the idea of, from a human perspective, trembling in their boots at the reality, and yet they're still the demons and they're still in hell. So there's some degree of faith there, but what is true faith? What will I do if I have true faith? What actions should my faith manifest if it is true faith? Well, true faith first will exhibit itself in deep, abiding love for our Heavenly Father. And we're not talking about just a warm, fuzzy feeling. We're not talking about just an emotional feeling. But we're talking about deep, abiding love. In Matthew chapter 22, beginning with verse 36, Jesus was asked this question, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment." So which is the great commandment in the law? What does he say? Some people might have calculated, well, I wonder if he could say, you know, do this or do that. Or he simply says, love God with all your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind. In other words, with every bit of your being. Now, you see, if we love God to that extent, then all of the obeying the commandments and such, keeping all of his teachings, the faithfulness living by those teachings, they'll all come naturally. Because if we love God with all of our heart, all of our mind, all of our soul, we're automatically, naturally going to obey him in all of his teachings. It's a given. It's basically a no-brainer. So Jesus said, love God with all of your heart, all of your soul, all of your mind. We're motivated to love God because of his abundant love toward us. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 19, we love him because he first loved us. He didn't just give us some capricious command that has no basis for our reaction. He loved us first. He loved us to begin with. He gave us the standard, the example of ultimate love, sacrificing his son for us. John 3 and verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. God demonstrated his love. And in fact, Romans 5 and verse 8 says, God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now, he did not send his son to the cross to die for us because we were worthy, because we were so good, because we deserved it. But while we were still sinners, and if you read further down in that text of Romans chapter 5, it says we were God's enemies, and that being because of sin. And it was at that point that he sent his son to die on that cross on our behalf. That demonstrates God's love for us. So we love him because he first loved us. He loved us enough to send Christ to that cross that we might be redeemed from the condemnation of our sins. So it wasn't just some act of sacrifice on God's part to demonstrate what a magnificent God he is, how great he loves. But there was a purpose in that. The purpose was our redemption from the guilt and the condemnation of our sins. Titus chapter 3, beginning with verse 3, "For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, and hating one another." That's humanity separated from Christ. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration. And I believe that's a reference to baptism for the remission of our sins there, and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. And having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. God did it for us when we didn't have it coming, when we did not deserve it, when we could not expect it. God demonstrated his love by sending his son to the cross. Love for the Father should not stop just in our loving the Father either. But love for the Father should also be evident in our love for the brethren, his people. 1 John chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. "In this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." There's God's love, and again, that's why we ought to love him. But the 12th verse goes on and says, "No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another," our fellow Christians, our brothers and sisters in Christ, "if we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us." Now, understand what John is saying here, and John goes through this kind of matching and coupling of our love for God with obedience to his teachings, but also our love for God with loving our brothers and sisters in Christ. He goes through this over and over again in his short 5-chapter letter. If we truly love God, we will love our brothers and sisters in Christ. And if we do not love our brothers and sisters in Christ, then we're lacking that true love for God that John talks about. The world needs to see our love for our brothers and sisters in Christ. That's what Jesus was talking about, part of it at least, in John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35, on the night of his betrayal. The next day, he would be on the cross demonstrating his love and God's love for mankind. But he tells his apostles on that night, the night before he's going to be on the cross, "A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." So he says, you need to love each other as I have loved you. Again, the next day he's going to be on the cross. And he says, your love for one another will be evidence to the world, the non-believing world, the unchristian world, the disobedient world, that you are really my disciples, my followers. This love should be a natural feature of our Christian character. As Paul put it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 9, writing to the church at Thessalonica, "But concerning brotherly love," he says, "you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another." It's a natural. It's part of our character as Christians. At least it should be. True faith also exhibits itself not only in true love for God, but in true love for God that is demonstrated by obedience to his teachings. A whole lot of people spout how much they love the Lord, how much they love God, and they don't show it in their actions. They don't show it in the way that they live their lives. It's easy to say words. It's something else to live the meaning of those words. And so, if you truly love God, as Jesus put it in John chapter 14 and verse 15, "If you love me, keep my commandments." The sense being, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. In other words, you will be obedient to my teachings. In verse 21, he goes on and says, "He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by the Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." And then in verses 23 and 24, he erases any doubt. He takes away all wiggle room in the equation. "He answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word." So somebody who is not living by the teachings of Jesus, who is not obedient to his teachings and his instructions, don't say you love the Lord. Because if you love me, Jesus says, you will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words. In other words, does not obey my teachings. And the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. Very weighty indeed. True faith is obedient faith. 1 John chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, John writes, "He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar," John says. Now, he is writing by inspiration. You might say, "I don't like what you just said." It's not my word, it's God's word. Be mad at God. That's God telling you the truth. "He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him." In other words, our obedience is one of the evidences of our true love for God, our true faith in him. 1 John chapter 5, verses 2 and 3. "By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." The love of God, evidence, demonstration, proof, you keep his commandments. Otherwise, what we are to understand from all of this, I think, is you're just spouting words. You're just saying things that sound pretty and sound encouraging and meaningful, but the real meaning of your actions are not behind the words. True faith in God, true love for him, cannot be separated from true obedience to his teachings communicated through his word. 2 John chapter 1, verse 6. "This is love, that we walk according to his commandments." In other words, we live by his teachings. "This is the commandment, that as you have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it." Obedience is action that demonstrates true faith. Or in another way, we could put it, true faith is obedient faith. It is put into action through our obedience. Luke chapter 6 and verse 46. Jesus asked the rhetorical question, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say?" And in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 18, "My little children, let us not love in word, oh, I love the Lord, or in tongue, but in deed and in truth." Show it by the way that you live your life. Show it through your obedience. Thank you, brother. Faith, love, obedience, they all go together. Remove one and you've lost the effect of the others. True faith, if I have true faith in God, I'm going to love him with all of my heart. I'm going to love him to the extent that I'm going to obey him openly and in a dedicated fashion. But I'm also going to live a life of service, active service to him. Titus 3 and verse 1. "Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work." Now that's active. That's serving. Verse 8. "This is a faithful saying and word, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. And these things are good and profitable to men." Again, it's not just a faith of word. It's a faith of action. It's a faith of obedience. It's a faith of service to God. That's what true faith really is. In fact, people of true faith are God's special people. And they should be not only somebody who just gets involved here and there, does something now and then, maybe when somebody asks them, maybe in some cases only when their arm is twisted, but people of true faith, God's people, should be zealous for good works. As Paul put it in Titus chapter 2 and verse 14, "Who gave himself for us," speaking of Jesus, "that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works." That word zeal is extremely active in meaning. Zealous for good works. Are you looking for good works that you can do in service to God? We've been created for good works. And God created those, or prepared those good works for us before he ever created us. Ephesians 2 and verse 10, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Before he ever created us, he had the good works in mind, already in plan, that we should walk in them, that we should serve him in those ways. A life of true faith is a life that is actively, purposefully lived for the Lord. As Paul put it in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 15, "He died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again." Our lives ought to be lived for Christ. And that's not just in word, that's in action, indeed. Galatians 2 and verse 20, Paul says, "I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." I live my life for Christ, he says. I've given my life to my Lord. I'm living it with a purpose to serve him, to live for him. My life is to be a living sacrifice. Romans 12 and verse 1, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies, your life, a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." He gave his life on the cross. He died for us. Now, he says, you live your lives for me. A living sacrifice. True faith is actively engaged in serving God. Hebrews chapter 13, beginning with verse 20. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. A purpose for us. And we ought to live with a purpose. My life should be lived to God's glory. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 31, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. That ought to give us pause for thought when we're considering some of the things that we're thinking about doing. Can I do that to God's glory? True faith is the motivating, the governing, the guiding force in the life of the one who has it. Colossians 3 and verse 17, whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Again, when you couple those two passages together, whatever I do should be done to God's glory. Whatever I do, I should live my life in the name of the Lord, wearing his name as a Christian with all of the meaning that goes therewith. Can I do that in the way that I'm living my life? True faith, by its very nature, will not be passive, lethargic, or inactive. So we need to examine ourselves. Am I active? Am I loving God with all of my heart? Am I obedient to him? Am I actively, purposefully serving him in my physical life? True faith, by nature, is not going to be passive. It's not going to be lethargic. It's not going to be inactive. It is a faith that openly, actively loves God and his family, the church. And it is a faith that sincerely seeks to live in obedience to God's teachings. And it is a faith of active, ongoing service to God and Christ. Is that your faith? Do you have that true faith? Have you surrendered your life to your Lord, repenting of your sins, confessing your faith in him openly, and being baptized for the remission of your sins? Is that what you've done? That's the initial obedience. Are you now living your life actively? Is your faith in God and Christ your main driving, governing force of direction in your life? Are you living your life for the Lord? Or are you focused on other things? Do you need to repent of sins in your life and seek God's forgiveness? Do you need to pray for greater strength and direction and guidance so that you can live that life of true faith? If you need to step forward, if you need to be baptized, if you need the prayers of the church, all you need to do is step forward and let us know or talk with us privately. Let's be people, not just of some kind of faith, not just people who rather carelessly spout off about how much they love the Lord, but fail to demonstrate it by the way they live their life. But let's be people of true faith. If you need to come, won't you come right now as we stand together and sing?